Well, somehow Tom and I have worked this out so that I can jump through all those pieces. I've done the prayer and all of that. As we were just saying how that all works to tie well into the sermon, or me just having to being able to get up here and jump right into that. And this morning, we're going to be picking up again in the Gospel of Matthew. Tom started this, I guess, 3 weeks ago now, looking through the Gospel of Matthew, and we jumped into the Gospel of Matthew partway through. We picked up right after the Sermon on the Mount, which chapter 7, which closes out the Sermon on the Mount, talks about how the people who were listening to Jesus were captivated by the authority with which Jesus was speaking. Jesus spoke unlike anyone they had ever heard before. He spoke with authority, and people listened to what he had to say because of it. And they were amazed by what he had to say. And so last week, or 2 weeks ago, Tom began in chapter 8, where Matthew begins to recount some of Jesus' miracles that he performed. And laced within that, with these miracles, Jesus continues to teach about who he is, that he's the Messiah, that he is God himself. And this is very important because in these teachings and in these miracles, Jesus is further showing his authority, that he is the Son of God. But even more so, he's pointing to the fact that he is the Savior of the world. He's the promised one. He's the one that has been promised as the Messiah. And he is here to take away the sins of the world, to redeem the world from sin. And the past 2 weeks, Tom has provided examples of this by looking at both miracles, but also Jesus' teaching about what it means to follow him. A couple weeks ago, Tom talked about the centurion servant who was healed by Jesus. Jesus didn't even have to go and see the servant. He just healed him. That's the kind of power that Jesus has as the Savior of the world. And then last week, we looked at how following Jesus comes with a cost. Following Jesus is something that causes us, requires that we give things up. And this week, in the passage that we're going to look at, we'll see that these two categories come together once again. Jesus' miracle, but also his teaching about who he is as the Savior of the world. Jesus reveals through a miracle who he is and reveals to his followers what it means to have faith in him and to follow him. Now, this is a passage that's familiar to many of us, and not even just Christians. Many people know this story. It's the story about Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. When he's sleeping in the boat and his disciples are afraid that they're going to die, and they wake him up, and Jesus calms the storm. He stops it. In the context of Jesus' teachings and what the disciples know about Jesus, their reaction to this storm is misplaced. And it represents their lack of faith and understanding of who Jesus is as the Savior of the world. We'll see that the disciples are prioritizing their fear over their faith in Jesus. I once had a misplaced reaction to a storm. When I was, I guess, about 10 or 11 years old, my family was on vacation in Colorado, and we were sightseeing up on a mountain. And we could see storm clouds rolling in, so we figured it's probably a good time to leave. So we all piled in my grandparents' car because we were on vacation with my grandparents. And we started down the mountain. And as we're going down, the storm hits. And it's one of those storms that I'm sure others have experienced, but where the lightning and the thunder are happening at the exact same time. And it's blinding lightning. And my grandfather, who was driving, quite literally white-knuckling it down this mountainside, has the windshield wipers on full blast, and it's like he didn't even have them turned on. I mean, the rain was so heavy that you couldn't even see out the windshield, even with the windshield wipers going. But the thing that really got me concerned was when the golf ball-sized hail started pummeling the car to the point that it was so deafening loud you couldn't hear a single thing. And there I am, a 10, 11-year-old. My grandparents had an old Buick, and it had a bench seat. So I'm sitting in the front seat between my two grandparents, thinking that the windshield is going to cave in at some point and we're going to be beaten to death with these huge hailstones. And so, as all this is happening, I'm obviously scared. And so what do you think my reaction was to what was taking place at this point in time? It was to break out into hysterical, uncontrolled laughter. Not crying. I burst out into laughter. A side-splitting laughter. I couldn't contain myself. I was just cracking up. And it wasn't because, I wasn't laughing because I thought the situation was funny. I was laughing because I didn't know what was going to happen. And so my fear was misplaced in my reaction of what was going on. My body had a very physical reaction to release the stress that I was feeling by laughing hysterically. But it was a misplaced reaction to what was taking place. Now, the reason I recount this story, yes, it has something to do with a storm and involves fear, but it illustrates how our fears allow our sinfulness to creep out when we experience challenges, when we experience difficulties. We have misplaced reactions to things, circumstances that we don't like that are going on in our lives. Sin causes this involuntary reaction to come out of us. And so we try to preserve ourselves in some way, just like I was trying to preserve myself by releasing the stress by laughing hysterically. Fear draws the sin out in our lives. Our fears create doubts about who God is. They lead us to live selfishly for ourselves, to look for self-preservation, rather than considering how our circumstances might fit into God's plan. Our fears can take over and dictate how we live our lives. And when we hold on to our fears, we place our hope in ourselves and our own abilities and ultimately in our own weaknesses, because time and time again we'll find that we don't have what it takes to get over our fears. We see our own limitations and we stop there rather than giving our fears over to God. We have misplaced reactions to life circumstances and difficulties. Take a moment to think, you know, how this might work out practically in our lives, not just in a physical hailstorm, but just in our everyday lives. Think about someone who's in a stressful work situation or a stressful financial situation, and so they're overworking themselves to try getting ahead, and they become that person at work who is argumentative. They're always accusing people because they're afraid somebody's going to hold them back from getting out of the situation in which they find themselves. Or somebody that has a health issue and they're prioritizing themselves, trying to get past this health issue over their family and other things that they should be focusing on. Or somebody that is struggling with a family relationship, and so they lash out at that person or other family members because of it. Rather than giving their fears about the unexpected, what's going to happen in this situation, over to God, they take matters into their own hands. Well, as a church community, we know some of the struggles that we have, but there are many that we don't know that people around us are struggling with. And so I encourage us, as we think about and reflect on this passage today, are the fears in your lives that are holding you back from putting your full faith in Jesus? In what way are you trusting in yourself and it's causing you to live in a way that isn't putting your faith in Jesus? In Matthew's recounting of this story about the storm, we see the disciples' fear. Their fear led them to doubt. They weren't only questioning the outcome, they were questioning God himself through their lack of faith and understanding of Jesus as their Savior. But here is the good news. In Jesus, our fears are relieved. Instead of just looking at Jesus as a miracle worker, as someone who can be a quick fix to what we're experiencing that we don't like, we need to view him as our Savior, the Savior of our sins. In Jesus, we're not helpless. We have the power of God to overcome our sin. This truth that Jesus is our Savior from our sin should be sufficient to place our full faith in him. We may experience difficulties in our life, storms, but we are relieved of our fears in Jesus. Let me read this passage together. It's short, but it's a powerful one. And when he got into the boat, Jesus, that is, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let me pray. Father, I just ask that your Spirit would be present with us now, Lord. I ask that you would speak through me to just, Lord, dive into the truth of what you have for us here this morning. Lord, I just ask that the words would be yours and not mine. And Lord, I just ask that your Spirit would be working on our hearts, Father, softening them to your truth. And Lord, just creating in us a desire to faithfully follow you in all the circumstances that we face in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin by looking at verse 24 with the disciples' fear and the circumstances that they're facing that cause their fear. And there are kind of three things that Matthew seems to emphasize here in this just brief description of what's taking place. He says that there's this great storm, that there's this perceived threat because the boat is being swamped by the waves. That's the word he uses, swamped. And in the midst of all this, Jesus is asleep. Notice the contrast that Matthew is setting up here. There's this situation going on that the disciples are dealing with, and Jesus is sleeping. Storms were a fairly common thing to take place on the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure many of us have heard people talk about this. You can do a quick Google search and read more about it. But given the topographical landscape and where the sea was and the climate changes that could take place, these sorts of storms could crop up quickly on the Sea of Galilee. And so it wasn't uncommon for this thing to happen. But the timing and magnitude of it seems to be significant. Keep in mind that several of the disciples were fishermen. They lived day in and day out on the water. They were used to being out on the Sea of Galilee fishing. So they were seasoned veterans of being in a boat. But they're all panicking. So this means that this was a severe weather event that they were experiencing as they're out on the boat. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew says that the boat is being swamped by the waves, meaning the boat is starting to sink. It's taking on water. This is a serious situation, at least in the eyes of the disciples. Water was filling the boat to the point that these seasoned fishermen are thinking, this is bad. This is a bad situation that we're experiencing here. Meanwhile, though, we have the contrast of Jesus asleep. He's sleeping in the boat while all of these men are panicking over what's taking place. We don't get background about how this is all working out in the Gospels, but you can take a moment to picture what this might look like. I mean, if you're in a boat and it's taking on water, what are you going to do? You're finding a bucket or something to start bailing. You're using your hands. Maybe the fishermen are doing that. The other guys are clinging on for dear life. I would probably be looking to see how far it is to shore. Like, can you jump over and make it in time? Can you swim back? Is there something that you can do to resolve this situation? And in the midst of all this, Jesus isn't involved in the panic at all. He's sleeping. Now, many people have given their thoughts on why Jesus was sleeping, what was going on here. But I think the one that rings most true is that Jesus was so secure in his understanding of the Father's care for him that he knew that this was not how he was going to die. He knew that the Father would sustain him to complete his mission of salvation. Jesus knew what his mission was, and he was secure in that. Jesus was focused on his mission of salvation, unlike the disciples who were panicking for their lives. There are examples of this kind of peace found throughout Scripture. one of which is found in Psalm 3, where David is fleeing from his son, Absalom, who is trying to kill him to take over the throne. And so he's running for his life. And David writes this. He says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." David is saying, there are people literally trying to kill me, but the Lord is sustaining me to the point that he even lays down and sleeps. He's able to sleep when people are seeking his life. This is the kind of peace that Jesus had. Jesus' action of sleeping was an example to his disciples about his security in his Father and his Father's plan. Jesus knew that his time to die had not yet come, and he knew his Father cared for him and would sustain him until that time did come. In contrast, the disciples are not following Jesus' lead. Instead, they take matters into their own hands. They're panicking about what is going to happen. This unexpected circumstance, what's going to be the outcome? Their fear is overriding their faith in Jesus. Notice the disciples hit a point of complete desperation. Again, we don't know what they were doing, if they were taking steps to try minimizing the water coming into the boat or what was going on. But they hit a point of desperation. And so in verse 25, they cry out to Jesus, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Help us, do something, wake up and do something." And the other gospel accounts, it says that they wake him and say, "Look at what's going on here. You need to do something about this." Now, this begs the question, is it wrong that the disciples cried out to Jesus? I mean, in Scripture, we see that God wants us to cry out to him, that God wants us to seek him in the midst of difficulty. Does God not care about people's difficult situations or circumstances? Take note, though, of the concern that the disciples have. It's on themselves. They say, "We're perishing. Look at this circumstance that we're in. You need to do something about this for us. We're perishing." In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are recorded as saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care about us? Do you not care about what's happening here?" Their focus is not on Jesus and his mission. It's on self-preservation. What do I have to do in this circumstance to get out of it? Do that for us, Jesus. This is similar to what I said at the beginning of our time. When fear creeps into our lives, it leads us to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his power. It leads us to selfishly look to ourselves compared to looking to see what God is doing in our circumstances. Our fear leads to the wrong reaction, a sinful reaction. The misdirection of the disciples in this story and their desire to be taken out of this situation immediately and thinking is borne out in what Jesus says in verse 26. Notice what happens. Jesus wakes up and he responds with a question to the disciples. He says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" That's quite the response, isn't it? You wake up to this storm taking place, and he says, "Why are you afraid of this? Why, O you of little faith?" Now, it's helpful, I think, to note that in Matthew's account of this storm, Jesus first speaks to his disciples, and then he addresses the storm. He first speaks to them and says, "Why are you afraid?" But in Mark and Luke's account, Jesus first calms the storm, and then he asks them the question, "What are you afraid of?" So why is this? Why is Matthew putting this first? Well, many people think that Matthew borrowed from Luke to recount this story. So did he just get it mixed up? He was up late at night copying down what Luke had put, and he swapped the two by accident, and it was forever set in God's word. Well, no, it's not that. It's that in Matthew's gospel, in the context of what he's been talking about, Jesus' authority, Jesus as the Savior of the world, he wanted his audience to focus on the disciples' fear and their lack of faith. And so he puts Jesus' address to them first. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Notice specifically what Jesus says about their faith. He says, you of little faith. He doesn't say that they have no faith. He says that their faith is small. It's weak. It's a misplaced faith. It's placed in something smaller than Jesus as Savior. It's placed in Jesus as the miracle worker. It's as though the disciples were in fear for their lives and they remember, hey, we've seen him do some pretty amazing things so far. Maybe he can do something about this. Wake him up. Let's see if he can fix this situation for us. They're looking to Jesus to be the quick fix to their problem rather than their Lord and Savior. Jesus can calm the storm, but he's so much greater than just that. But the disciples are focused on just a small little piece of who Jesus is. Their faith was little because they failed to see that Jesus had a purpose far beyond just doing miraculous things. His ultimate purpose was to save the world from the grip of sin. Jesus couldn't perish in the storm on the Sea of Galilee before his work was complete. But the disciples' faith was too small and too narrow to recognize this. This ties back to Jesus' teaching that we talked about last week and the cost of following him. Remember last week how we considered Jesus' call to his followers to abandon their own desires and to seek his kingdom first, to see his kingdom furthered beyond their own agenda, beyond what they thought was most important. That's again what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here in this story. Now, we in our own lives want to resist the storms that we face, the difficulties. We want to cry out to God and say, fix this specific thing. This is the specific thing that needs to be done right here, right now. This is the most important priority. But when we do this, we miss out on a full life filled with faith in what God is doing, trusting in a Savior who has redeemed us from our sins. Now, even though I know that to be true, and I can stand up here and say it, you can read books about it all day, I have to admit that there's a part of me that still thinks, yeah, but, I mean, this was a serious situation. I mean, man, can't we cut the disciples a break here? I mean, the boat was being swamped by waves. They're only human. Shouldn't their natural inclination be to panic? If it was that bad, shouldn't they be afraid of what might happen? But we have to remember that we are not God. If we had it our way, we wouldn't go through the difficulties of life. We would pass them off. Nope, not that one. Nope, that one. God, fix this for me. Okay, that's taken care of. It's done. It's gone. I don't have to worry about that. Move on from it. We'd take the easy path, but that would diminish who God is and God's character as an all-knowing, all-powerful God. Tim Keller has a quote in his book, King's Cross, in which he talks about why, when we experience the storms of life, it's fitting that we do so because it reveals God's character and who he is. Look at what he writes. And he's writing about this specific passage. This isn't just a random thing that he's talking about. He's actually talking about Jesus calming the storm here. He says, if the disciples had really known that Jesus loved them, if they had really understood that he is both powerful and loving, they would not have been scared. Their premise that if Jesus loved them, he wouldn't let bad things happen to them, was wrong. He can love somebody and still let bad things happen to them because he is God, because he knows better than they do. And then he continues on in the next paragraph. If you have a God great enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he doesn't stop your suffering, you also have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to have reasons that you can't understand. You can't have it both ways. The question for us then is, which kind of God do you want? If we have a God who is based on our standards, we have a weak God. If we have a God who is strong according to our strength, we will end up doubting his ability to save us from sin, because ultimately we can't save ourselves from our own fears. This is why the disciples' fear and little faith in this passage is so significant. The disciples had the wrong understanding of who Jesus was. Again, they viewed him as a miracle worker. And that's what we need to ask of ourselves as well. Do we call on Jesus just as a miracle worker, as someone who can resolve our issues? Or do we view him as the almighty, all-powerful Savior? I love the second half of verse 26. It's just such an incredible picture of Jesus' power and of his lordship over everything. Just in case anyone doubts Jesus' authority or power, Jesus still goes in ahead and grants the request of the disciples. He rebukes the wind and the sea, and there's a great calm that takes place. Jesus, notice, doesn't conjure something up. He doesn't have some kind of incantation that he does. He doesn't call on a higher power. He doesn't cry out to God the Father. He just speaks, and it's calm immediately. It all stops immediately. Nature immediately obeys him. The natural elements just stop. Jesus has complete and total authority over them. The word rebuke is used here by Matthew, but it's also used by Mark and Luke to describe what Jesus does to the wind and the waves. The word rebuke means that Jesus had the authority and the ability to control nature. He had both of those things, the authority to do it and the ability to do it. Think about what this might look like for us. As parents or as grandparents, we have authority over our children and grandchildren. Whether we have the ability to control them is maybe another thing, but we try. We're supposed to. And I've had that opportunity throughout my parenting journey so far to do that, to rebuke my children, to use my exercise and my ability to try growing them and helping them in certain ways. And I remember one specific time where this was very vivid to me, where I had to use my voice to stop Zanny. We were out on a family walk, and it was a couple years ago, so she didn't understand traffic and that sort of thing, and she was out running down the sidewalk ahead of our family, just booking it towards the road. And so I stopped, or I saw this happening, and I put my hands to my mouth, and I just yelled, "Stop!" I just shouted it as loud as I could. And she was just trucking along, and she just stopped where she was in her tracks. She was actually, her back was to us, so she just put her arms out like this for, I don't know why, but she just stopped. She didn't turn around. She didn't look at us. She just froze where she was. She immediately listened to my voice telling her to stop. This is what kind of authority Jesus holds. As the creator of the world, as the sustainer of the world, he tells his creation to stop, and it immediately listens to him. The disciples witness this taking place. In all of their fear and all of their anxiety, they see Jesus immediately control what is causing their fear. The disciples' fear may have led them to doubt, but Jesus once again reveals his nature and his authority. He shows them that he is the creator of the entire world. He is God. Just like in creation, and just like we heard Adrian read from Psalm 104, Jesus speaks and creation obeys him. At creation, he speaks and the world is created. It comes into order, and he can still control it even now in this boat as the wind and the waves seem overwhelming. When I read this story about Jesus calming the storm, it brings to mind Jesus' miracle of when he healed the paralytic. We'll actually get to this in a few weeks in Matthew chapter 9. But when Jesus heals the paralytic, he doesn't start with healing. He starts by saying to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Some of the religious leaders hear him say this to the paralyzed man, and they're murmuring to themselves, thinking in their hearts, "This man's blaspheming. How can he say your sins are forgiven?" And Jesus knows what they're saying, and he responds by saying, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say to this paralyzed man, stand up and walk. It's much easier to say to somebody something that you don't physically see taking place. But Jesus says, so that you know I have the authority to forgive sins, stand up and walk. And the man does it to prove that he has total authority over everything. Jesus didn't need to prove his authority to his disciples in the boat, but he graciously accommodates them and calms the storm so that they might know that he is God and that his mission on earth is far, far greater than just performing miracles. This should remind us of how small we are compared to God. We think we know what's best, and fear creeps in when it feels like we're in difficult circumstances and things aren't turning out the way that we want them to. But just like the disciples, we're reminded here in this passage that we too need to look to God as our Savior, as our Redeemer. As Tim Keller says, we can't have it both ways, an all-powerful God and also get to call the shots on our lives. I've somewhat humorously titled this last slide, Big Faith, just to contrast Jesus' words to the disciples about their little faith. But we are left with the question, as we consider this story, what kind of faith stands in contrast to a little faith? I skipped over verse 23 at the beginning, but notice how this story begins. Matthew says that Jesus gets into the boat and his disciples follow him. Our faith begins by following Jesus. Jesus climbed into the boat and his followers climbed in behind him, not knowing what life had in store in just I don't know how long, but maybe 15, 20 minutes later, what they were going to experience. When we follow Jesus, we don't know what's in store. But the disciples got to see firsthand Jesus' authority and his power. And when we walk with Jesus, we get to see the same thing. Notice how this story ends in verse 27. It says, by the end of the story, that the disciples are left in awe of Jesus. They're marveling at his ability to control the created order, because, again, he's the creator of it. And the disciples ask, what sort of man is this that nature obeys him? Who is this? Who are we dealing with here? He can calm the winds and the waves, but they've peeked into something or seen into something so much greater. They have witnessed God himself at work. To answer that question, though, who is this? What sort of man is this? We have to view Jesus as a Savior, the Savior of the world, our Savior. Jesus has overcome the ultimate storm of our lives, our sin. Our sin has created a divide between us and God so significant that we can't do anything to fix it other than cry out to him. This should create real fear in us. This is a reason for fear if we haven't placed our trust in Jesus. But Jesus can and he will forgive our sins. In calming the storm, Jesus demonstrated his deep love and care for us. For this reason, we can face the difficulties, the challenges of this life, knowing that he has something so much greater in store for us beyond the small little thing that we're fixated on, that we're allowing to control us, that we're fearful of. We cannot have a big faith by holding on to our fears. We must call on Jesus to have a faith that prioritizes God and his mission over our fears and what we think is important. Instead of calling on God to remove our challenges and difficult circumstances, call on God to grow you in your faith in the midst of those challenges and circumstances. Say, Jesus, you're the one who commands the winds and the waves, who controls everything. You're my creator. You're my redeemer. You're so much bigger than I can imagine. I may not know what's going on with these challenges, but I can trust you because you're a good God who cares for me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me from my sin. Help me not to fear, but to place my total, complete faith in you. Let me pray for us in closing. Father, we thank you for this reminder of your power. But Lord, we're thankful for the reminder that you are an all-knowing God, that you have a plan. And Lord, we only see a piece of that. So help us to rely on you in faith through your Spirit, to seek your will first, to seek your plan above our own, and Lord, to put our fears aside through the strength of your Spirit, so that we might walk with you through whatever you take us through. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.